Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, for Thy great goodness. We thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our only hope of glory. Thank You, Father, for this church, this congregation of Thy people. Thank You for our sick and our shut-ins, those that we've named and those that we haven't named, and all those that have a need this morning. We pray that You surround them with a hedge of thorns and keep them safe in the hollow of Your hand. And Father, help us as we graduate through this life, and give us a home in heaven with Thee, we pray Thee, at the end of life. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to serve You. We thank You for this congregation of Thy church, an opportunity to preach the gospel to the whole world by radio. We praise Your holy name and give You credit for making that possible, because we could have never done it ourselves. We thank You, Father, for the ability to feed the poor here, and we pray that You continue to bless us. Bless every hand that gives, that makes the feeding of the poor possible, and every hand that takes that's in need, we pray Thee. Have mercy on us, Father, for we're sinners, and we confess that to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd especially like to welcome Radio North Texas, 1630 AM Radio North Texas. We're on from 11 to 12 and from 5 to 6 every Lord's Day. And so we are also going out to all the earth 1.5 times this morning on worldwide Christian radio, and then we're on 14 other AM and FM stations. I'm happy to report to you that we had 1,091,000 hits on our website last year, and we downloaded 19,573 sermons, and we had 76,000 hits on our website, 995 of them from China. I'm noticing as I get the reports this month that not as many, nearly as many, are coming from China. And China's a place where you're persecuted for being Christians. And I imagine that the government has looked all them people up that's come to Main Street Church of Christ and printed lessons and stuff and tried to lean on them. I'm sorry, our jail chaplain's here, and I didn't call for a jail report. Get up here real quick, Eddie, and give us a jail report.
Good morning, church. Here we are into our new year, 2015. Everything's been going pretty good, except we got locked out the last two Sundays, and hopefully we can continue. You know, I started with the ministry in 1998, and since then I've seen over 17,000 men and women being baptized.
How many did you baptize last year, Eddie?
866, was it?
Y'all, how wonderful.
So we got locked out a lot last year, but y'all just continue to pray for us that we continue to have a better year this year, and that we continue to do the work of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Let's church say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. We're going to study this morning Hebrews chapter 10. We have studied last week Hebrews chapter 9, Types and Shadows. And when I return in a couple of weeks, I'm planning on doing Hebrews 11, then the next week Hebrews 12, next week Hebrews 13, and then I'm going to finish up that book of James, and I never did get finished. And so y'all pray for us. That kind of give you an idea of what we're looking forward to. And so you remember last week we learned that all of the worship that went on in the Old Testament temple was just a shadow of the spiritual worship that was to come. And so now, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow, there's that word, it means like if the cross is here and the Old Testament period was back here, all of that worship was like a shadow of the new thing to come. All of that was material, all the new worship is now spiritual. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices. Notice that word. It's talking about animal sacrifices in the temple. The temple is still standing. The temple is still in use in Jerusalem. This is written before the temple was destroyed. And so every time you see in this chapter the word sacrifice and offerings, it's talking about those bloody animal sacrifices under the old covenant. And I believe Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews, and he's writing back to the Hebrew Christian about their temptation to go back and worship according to the law instead of worshiping in a spiritual manner according to the church dispensation. And so these are not actually the good things, but they're only a shadow of them. They weren't able to perfect the conscience of people. Hebrews 10:2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that which the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. If the legal sacrifices secured complete forgiveness, they would not have been offered over and over again, but they had to be offered over and over again. But verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The idea of sacrifices was to get you to remember that, hey, I've sinned, and sin requires the death of an innocent victim. Besides the daily, monthly, and individual sacrifices, there was a repeated every year the Day of Atonement for the entire nation, in which the high priest would tie a rope around him and he'd go in back behind the veil from the holy place into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. He'd take blood and hyssop and sprinkle it on the mercy seat while burning incense, confessing his own sins and the sins of the people. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Verse 4. Blood of bulls and goats and animals offered in sacrifices were just a shadow, and they pointed forward towards the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, as John referred to Jesus when he saw him. Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now the Hebrew writer is quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalms 40. The clause, when he cometh into the world, is it assumes the preexistence of Christ. He was somewhere before he came into the world. Right? Wherefore, when he cometh into the world. Jesus didn't come into existence when Mary became pregnant. He was back here before the foundation of the world. He was the spoken word of God. He was involved in the creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Hebrew writer is already established in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. So when he cometh into the world, establishes the fact that he was pre-existent. Genesis 1, 1 through 3, John 1, 1 through 14, and then again Hebrews 1, 1 through 14. Verse 5 is a quote from the Septuagint translation of the Greek Old Testament. And this is, I'm going to get technical now for a minute. In 250 B.C., 250 years before Christ was ever born, the Pharaoh in Egypt, which was one of the Ptolemy kings, ordered a translation into Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament to put in the great library at Alexandria. The Jews sent a bunch of scholars to Alexandria, and they took their Hebrew translation, one of the copies of all their Old Testament, they took with them, and they made the Greek Septuagint. Septuagint means 70, meaning 70 different scholars worked on this Septuagint translation, and it was translated into Greek. Most of the Christian, in fact, all of the Christian writers in the New Testament quote from the Septuagint, recognizing that all of the world spoke some Greek. It's like our worldwide radio broadcast. We're in much in the same boat today. In those days, everybody spoke their own language where they lived, but they also spoke a little Greek. So one guy'd speak Parthian, and he'd speak a little Greek. Another guy'd speak Elamite, and he'd speak a little Greek. And one guy'd speak Hebrew, and he'd speak a little Greek. And so everybody spoke a little Greek. Well, right now today, educated people all over the world speak a little English. And that's what makes our worldwide radio broadcast as successful as it is. And so this verse 5 is a direct quote from the Hebrew, from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wast not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Since the sacrifices and offerings of the Jewish altar did not meet God's will, requiring the death of an innocent victim, Christ's body would be his offering. The Masoretic text, the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, is slightly different in this verse. Now, about 200 A.D., 200 years after the death of Christ, a bunch of Jews get together and they take the Bible and they're called the Masoretic Jews, and they make the Masoretic translation, and that's called MT among scholars, and that's what your Old Testament comes from in your King James Bible. If you carry the King James, the same translation the Lord and the apostles carried. Well, it's really not. But it's what I learned, and I'm too old to change now. And so if you carry the King James translation, and in fact, indeed, all modern translations take the Masoretic text for the Old Testament, and they use the Greek translation for the New Testament, which includes the Septuagint. Now, the Masoretic text reads a little different in a lot of messianic prophecies. We know that the Christians hadn't changed them because we got copies of the Septuagint from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we know the Septuagint reads just exactly like it reads with us. And we also know that the Septuagint had a Hebrew precursor, and that we had always thought the Septuagint was a paraphrase, but we now know that it's a word-for-word translation from a Hebrew precursor that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls too. So we know that Christians hadn't fooled with this, but we also know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Jews have fooled with it, because the Christian texts from the Old Testament, the Masoretics were having so much heat from Christians, they made slight changes in the text. Psalms 40 is about a king, and it can't be talking about David, because nowhere in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is David mentioned, and so it can't be talking about David, it must be talking about the Messiah. Now we're going to read Psalms 40, verse 6 and 8, and see what the change is. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, my ears thou hast opened. Now, this my ears thou hast opened has been substituted in this text for a body thou hast prepared for me. But one of the strange things that we see is that in the Aramaic translation, it's got both of them. My ears thou hast opened assumed that whoever this is talking about had a body, right? So that's assumed. And thy ears thou hast opened really means, according to Exodus 21:2, that if a man is a servant in another man's house and the 7 years of freedom is up and he wants to remain there a slave forever, you would take him to the doorpost of your house and take his earlobe and take your awl and knock a hole in his earlobe, and he would be your slave and your servant forever. And Christ is saying that he is the slave, the servant of God forever. And so that's what this clause means. My ears thou hast opened, or my ears thou hast made me a slave to you forever. Instead of burnt offerings, see, keep reading now in Psalms 40, verse 6, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book. For it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart. And so Jeremiah 31 tells us that God is going to put his law in the hearts of all of his people. Back to Hebrews 10, verse 6. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, thou hast no pleasure. God did not have pleasure in those types of sacrifice. That is, they did not fully meet his will and were only a shadow of the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus that was to come. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to come to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching, there's 1,000 written lessons on there and 1,000 sermons. Leviticus 1:17, you can go read it, talks about how to make these sacrifices. Leviticus 4:1 and 5:13 also. In Hebrews 10:7 now. And I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, for it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, David wrote the Psalms, but it's not written anywhere in the book that he had. What book did David have? Well, he had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He could have had Judges and Joshua and Samuel. And that's all the books that he could have. Nowhere in those books is anything written about a prophecy about David. It's not written about David doing his will. So David is writing about the Christ who is to come, and he is written about in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's first prophesied in Genesis 3:15, then in all the seed prophecies, then Genesis 49:10 through 12, then Deuteronomy 18:15 through 18, and on and on. The psalmist presents Christ, who is the living Word of God, simply comes to do the will of the Father and completely surrender his will. Hebrews 10:8. Above then, he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, which are offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had thou any pleasure in them. The four types of Levitical sacrifices are here named. And so they only served as a type or a shadow until this perfect sacrifice of Christ could come. Verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first and establishes the second. He takes away the first covenant and its sacrifices and establishes the second covenant, the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated, that is prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31 follows. Hebrews 10:10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. See that word sanctified? There's two really opposite words I want you to learn. Justify means count as righteous, count as if righteous, counted as righteous. And on the other hand is sanctified. Because you're justified, you can now be sanctified. That means set apart as holy to God. Because you're justified, God is going to get involved in sanctifying you and making you holy. So If you are a rounder and you become a Christian, you believe and you repent of your sins and you become a Christian, you really do, but you still got some bad habits, God's going to get involved in sanctifying you. He's going to be cleaning those up with your cooperation. He's got to have your cooperation, but he's going to begin cleaning them up. How long have you been sober, brother? 11 years. God's been cleaning him up a little. I've been sober for over 22. So God, God doesn't wave a magic wand over us and make us Pat Boone or Mr. Clean overnight. This is a work here that you got to do. You got to get involved in this and cooperate with God. So every time you do wrong, tell him, I'm sorry, excuse me. If you cuss, tell him, uh-oh, excuse me, Lord, I'm really sorry. Didn't mean to say that. I'm going to try not to do it again. If you're drinking, quit drinking. Do the best you can. Cut down on your manage your madness. Start getting your madness under control. And so this word sanctify, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. See what sanctifies us? The offering, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ sanctifies us once and for all. Christ don't have to die every day, every week, every month, every year, over and over and over again. He made one sacrifice. He gave his all one time, and that was good enough. By the complete submission of Jesus, our sins are removed from us, and we're counted as holy. We're really not holy, but we're counted as if we are holy. This is the meaning of sanctification. Where there is remission of all sins and we're set apart as holy or as separate from the world and holy unto God. Hebrews 10:11. And every priest standeth daily. See, the temple work's still going on. Standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Don't go back to the temple, Hebrew Christians. Christ Jesus' priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Christ offered his sacrifice once and for all, but the Levitical priests offer sacrifice daily. 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, his own blood when he died for us, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. He sat down, which he implies that he needs to make no more sacrifices or offerings. On the right hand of God, he's honored and exalted to God's own right hand forever. Verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, waiting for every enemy to put in subjection to him, and the final enemy is death that'll be put in subjection to him. Look back to Hebrews 1:13. But unto which of the angels saith he at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? But God had said that and prophesied it back in Psalms 110, Paul quotes it in Hebrews 1:13 and alludes to it here in Hebrews 10:13. So Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So forever we're perfected if we'll cooperate with God and start trying to be sanctified. You can't live an unholy life and be perfected. You got to start trying to do right. And so if you'll try, if you'll just cooperate with God, he'll more than cooperate with you. Hebrews 2:11. For both he that is sanctified and those that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, by which he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So he calls us brethren because we're sanctified. Verse 10. By the which will we we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, it talks about the church, and to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So people who are really in the church, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and that word saints means the holy ones. You might not be holy, but you better be becoming holy, the holy ones, with all that are in every place. In Hebrews 10:15. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us that after he said before, 16. This is a covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord, that I'll put my laws in their hearts and their minds, and I will write them. It testifies that Christ perfects the sanctified. He spoke in Jeremiah the prophet, and I'd encourage you to go read Jeremiah 31:31 and following. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses of it. 31, behold, a day comes, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, in verse 33. But this is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I'll put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts. This is going to be a spiritual religion rather than a Ten Commandments type of religion. Now let's go to Hebrews 8:10. For how do we know that this Jeremiah 31 is talking about Jesus? Because Paul has already established that back in Hebrews 8:10, where he quotes it. For this is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I'll be unto them a God, and they'll be unto me a people. So Paul has said that this Jeremiah 31 is talking about the Christians and Christ and the new covenant, and so he went on to quote that here in Hebrews 10, verse 16. Now we're at 17. And their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. How wonderful that is. In a few weeks, some people are going to come that I offended 35 years ago. I'll never forgive myself for offending them people. They'll always remember that. But God, I beg God's forgiveness, and God's forgiven me, and he can't even remember it. Now, most of them who might remember it are dead, but some of them are still alive. But I'm still alive, and I remember it, and I'm ashamed of it. But God can't even remember it. Isn't that wonderful? If you'll really be a Christian, God says, I'll forget and forgive every sorry, rotten, no good thing you've ever said, done, or thought. Now, what a deal. What a wonderful deal. What if I come up to you and tell you, Eddie, I won't ask you to forgive me. I stole your stereo. And you say, okay, I forgive you, Brother Kelly. And then every time you run into me, you say, hey, you remember that sorry, rotten, no good deal that you did when you stole my stereo? Well, you really haven't forgiven me, have you? See, you keep throwing it up. But when we forgive, we're to forgive like God forgives. We're to forgive and forget. How do you do that? You don't think about it. I've got a cousin that's got my daddy's 1940 Mercury. Y'all have heard this story every time I start to make an example, right? Now, if I got to thinking about that, I could go shoot that guy today. I'm telling you, it'd be go for your gun when I seen it. But I just don't think about that. You know why? Because I know that God has something better prepared for me than a 1940 Mercury, and that guy's probably dead anyway. Somebody else is driving that Mercury. But I'll have one up there. You can bet on that. And their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Thus God perfects the sanctified. Verse 18. Now where remission is... where remission of these is, there is no more offering or sacrifice for sin. See, when God forgives us, we don't have to kill no more lambs. Like them Jews was beginning to go back and do. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. You remember last week we studied that, how that now, because the veil of the temple is rent, we now have direct access to God by our prayers, and that's what he's talking about. We now have boldness. We should have boldness to enter into prayer to God, to go to God in prayer. Hebrews 10:20. By a new and living way, which he consecrated through us, through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. Jesus, by dying on a tree, made the way for us to get to God. That is by accepting the perfect, what's the word?
Sacrifice.
That's right. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus and his blood. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Muhammad ain't going to get it. He rent his body. He poured out his redeeming blood, and thus the veil before the holiest of all of the temple was opened that we might enter in. Verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, he's a priest over the house of God, the church of Christ on earth, and our high priest in the holiest of all in heaven itself, appearing in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our spirits are cleansed through the blood of Christ, and the body of the sanctified is pure in the washing of our baptism when we come to Christ, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3 through 6. And Titus 3:5, not by the works of righteousness which we have done. I give out sandwiches from now on downstairs and never be saved. I can't do enough good to make up for all the evil that I've done in my life. Once you sin, if you sin one time, you die. And so I can't do enough good to make up for that. But what I can do is accept the perfect sacrifice in my place. Somebody has paid my debt for me. What does it say? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Hey, wonderful word. His mercy, he saved us. And when he did it by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we had all our sins washed away, such as Ananias tells Paul in Acts 22:16, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. 10:24, let us consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. Let each of us serve an example and exhort one another to love and good works. 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some men is, but to exhorting one another, and even much more so as you see the day approaching. Today we want to watch the Cowboys or the Super Bowl, or we want to hurry and get to church and punch our ticket and get our little attendance star on the rolls and let everybody see us and hurry up and get out of here, man, and get to the restaurant where we can beat the Baptists to the restaurant. Or the Cowboys are coming on, or the Super Bowl's coming on. We've got other things to do. Well, we don't at Main Street. We're not in a hurry around here. We study the Word of God. In those days, there was time of persecution, and great temptation was to stay away from church assemblies. And some had fallen into dangerous neglect. There were signs that the Hebrew Christian could see the day was drawing near at hand. The destruction of Jerusalem and the very temple that we're talking about is close at hand. Jesus had prophesied that it would happen to that generation of Jews in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And in each one of those chapters, he said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And what was that? Well, there shall not be one stone left here upon another. Shall not be thrown down. The temple's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So Paul, or the Hebrew writer, is telling them, get yourself to church even more as you see persecution or bad times coming. That's all the much more reason for us to assemble together. 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. I've sinned willfully after becoming a Christian. And so I can't go do what? Get a lamb and cut his throat and bring a blood offering like the Jews are tempted to do. It doesn't mean once damned, always damned. Do you understand that? It's not the unforgivable sin. Some of you, like me, might have worried that you committed the unforgivable sin. Has any of you ever worried about that? I've really worried about that. That I've really blown it, that there's no hope for me. Let's study that. Hebrews 10:27, but a fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. We're cut off from the hope of salvation by rejecting Christ, one has only judgment and punishment if we refuse to repent. That's the whole idea. If we sin, God will discipline us. And as we see in Hebrews 12:5-8, you've forgotten the dissertation, the exhortation that speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not the chastening, the spanking of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he spanks, and scourges. If you make him, he'll just beat the tar out of you. That's what he's done to me. He's beat me till I've said, jiggers, I give, I've had it, I'm sorry, I'm not going to sin no more. He's beat me almost to death. I was really stubborn. I was a felony stubborn sinner. You guys are just misdemeanor sinners. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. That's the way I want to be treated by God, as a son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, if you can sin and get away with it, whereof all are partakers, every Christian son is a partaker of this chastisement, then you're bastards and not sons. Now, to explain this word, back in the 1600s, the bastard son was a son that didn't receive any mentoring, any discipline, any training from the father. The high-born guy, he'd come up and he had his place right up at the front of the church. And he might decide, well, he'd take himself a concubine, so he gets a girl from back there at the back, and he sleeps with her and she gets pregnant. And he might give her some money, and he might help with her support, but he's not going to train that son. He's not going to let that son take his last name. He's not going to let that son be a part of the family. He's not going to bring him in. He's not going to be part of the mentoring of that son. And God is saying that he'll discipline you and mentor you if you'll become a Christian. He'll be involved in your life. Praise God. Beat me, Father, every time I goof, but don't take your Holy Spirit from me. In Hebrews 6:1 is another one of these verses that are hard verses that people don't understand. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptism and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this will do if God permit. Now's where people become confused. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, if you just stop there, you'd think, boy, if you sin after you become a Christian, you hadn't got a hope. That's not what that's saying. See the next word? Seeing. That also means, in the Greek, as long as. As long as you're doing that. Let's take an extreme example and say I run off, leave my old lady, get myself a squeeze and a kilo of cocaine, and I'm laid up with a woman and tooting cocaine and y'all don't see me no more. It's impossible for you to renew me to repentance as long as I'm doing that. You're not going to get me to stop. I'm going to be locked in sins as long as I'm doing that. But if I'll stop doing that, I can repent. Seeing, well, as long as you do that, you're crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame. Those men here are not simple sinners overtaken in a fault or backsliders only, but men who were once Christian believers who not only turn away from Christ, but also oppose him. And that was something I could never do. Every time I'd turn around, I'd run into somebody that when I was trying to be a sinner, that would want to talk about the Lord. And I couldn't deny him, I'd have to tell the truth. And so it just didn't work out for me, going back to the world. Didn't work out for me. I got mad at God one time, decided I was going back to the world 35 years ago. And he just beat me almost to death. And I repent of that. I'm telling you, I'm really sorry. I'm not going to do it no more. In Matthew 12, verse 22 and following, then was brought to him one possessed of a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch as the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees, the big shots, the big wigs, the ones that's going to kill him, the ones that's going to murder him, all the people that are in power is who these guys are, the Pharisees heard, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He read their minds. Now, by him reading their minds and then rebuking them for what they were thinking, that should have showed them that he was the Son of God right there. But of course it didn't. And said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies or prince of devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house? Now here the devil is pictured in parable as a strong man, enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man, then he'll spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That's what the verse I want you to get. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto me. That's good news. That's great. Now let's explain that next clause, okay? Separate subject. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. What does that mean? What is this blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. What is the context? Always stay with the context. According to the context, this sin is to be living then in the first century, to see Jesus heal or do a work of a miracle and attribute the power of that healing or miracle to the devil. It is a sin that we cannot possibly commit today because we cannot behold Jesus himself working signs and wonders because he is in heaven appearing at the right hand of God for us. It's a sin you can't do today. It was a sin that could be done then, but it can't be done now. So don't you worry about you sinning and blaspheming the Holy Ghost and you won't ever be forgiven, because that's not so. Matthew 12:32, "And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh in the Holy Ghost against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor the world to come." Hebrews 10:28. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to come to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's free downloadable a cappella singing, all kinds of written lessons on there, all kinds of sermons, thousand written lessons. Print them, use them for your Sunday school class. There's all kinds of things and sound doctrine there. Hebrews 10:28. "He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He who willfully rebelled against the law of Moses had no remission. When proved guilty by two or three witnesses, his fate was death by stoning." In Numbers 15:30 it says, "But the soul that doeth anything ought presumptuously," premeditated sin. So you had to premeditatively say, "I'm going to rob a bank," or "I'm going to kill this guy," or whatever. It's a premeditated sin. It wasn't an accidental sin. Then the second thing is Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. "If thy brother or thy son or thy mother or thy son or thy daughter or thy wife or thy bosom or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thy fathers." Well, today we might think that's not such a big deal. But see, when you were telling somebody, "Hey, let's go serve Baal," you were saying, "Let's go burn babies and sacrifice. Let's go kill children." Well, somebody that said that to me today can expect a stoning themselves. I'm not into that, and I think every one of you here would get a rock, wouldn't you? If you had somebody here wanting to kill children, I mean, that's ridiculous. And so we have to take these things into context in which they were written and what's being said. Verse 29. "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought of worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant whereby he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite to the Spirit of grace?" How great is the sin of the apostate who will not repent? One who has rejected all the work and works and preaching and pleadings of the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. "For we know him has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I shall recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." We know that Jesus said in Luke 13:1 and following, that "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye shall all perish unless ye likewise repent." And so I might have paraphrased that then, but that's real close. Everybody has to repent. Everybody has to come to Christ. Verse 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction." They had already endured persecution. Maybe the persecution in Acts 8:1, where Stephen was murdered in Acts 7, and Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time, it was a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea. And then in Acts 12 was another persecution for the Jerusalem Christians. And now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, because he saw it pleased the Jews. Hebrews 10:33. Partly while thou was made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and affliction, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. They were looked on with a reproach, abused, and personally afflicted. 10:34. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds. Let the student of the King James reading here, compassion on me in my bonds, recognize that this is supported by no less authority than the Codex Sinaiticus, and is found in most of the better Greek manuscripts. As Westcott noted, this expression is found nowhere else in the New Testament, but as Paul using it as a reference to his own imprisonment. And so in my opinion, Hebrews was written by Paul from Rome when he wrote his other prison epistles. About 62 A.D., Josephus tells us James, the brother of the Lord who wrote the book of James, was killed by the Jews. And so Jerusalem was left without an apostle or head of that church, and I think that that is the occasion that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews during that persecution of Christians in 62, 63, 64 AD, just prior to the persecution breaking out in 64 by Nero in Rome, where all Christians were murdered that they could get their hands on. Now, I'll tell you now, you can take my opinion and $5 and ride on any dark bus in town. But that's my opinion. 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And it really, really does. Don't cast away your confidence. 36, for you have need of patience that after you've done well, the will of God, that you might receive the promise. 37, for yet a little while he saith he will come and will not tarry. Christ is coming soon, whether you die or whether he comes again in power and glory in your lifetime. Either way, he's coming. 38. Now the just shall live by faith, and any man draw back my pleasure, my soul shall now have pleasure in him. We're going to study faith 2 weeks from now. Hebrews 10:39. But you are not of them that draw back into perdition, but them who believe into the saving of the soul. And so I want to encourage you to put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you, to accept the perfect sacrifice that he has given you, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just march right down here and make confession that you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized into Christ. If you're here this morning, you're already a Christian, you've committed sin in your life, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain great is for you and me. Bless it, so place to me. The sound of love from the source of the and he gives us all free reign. When you come to the fountain great, when you come. This is a time.
She was baptized years ago, and that she just really didn't put her heart and soul into it, and that she wants to do it from the heart now. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Yes.
Now I want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord. Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Go in right over here. We'll baptize you right away.
Okay.
Kira, on the confession of your sins, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.